Okay, for those of you who are just joining us, we've been in a series on the prerequisites to the fruit of the Spirit. We're just about at the end of that. Next week we might even get to love, one of the first fruits, but we're not sure. So this is part two of this outline. It might even evolve into part three if there's some good questions. So most people, when they look at the concept of the fruit of the Spirit, they'll just study the various words, and then somehow that's supposed to magically, mystically get to be part of their lives. And it actually can work, because the stuff you think about is the stuff you gravitate towards. But the dynamic that is missing is the fruit of the Spirit is supposed to be the Spirit produces this in your life. It's a matter of the Spirit at work in your life. Philippians 2 says he's at work in us to will and to do God's good pleasure, which should eventually become our good pleasure. The verses I wanted to key in this outline is the commands to be walk by the Spirit and be led by the Spirit. And last week we saw that one of those words is also march by the Spirit. So first point on here, which I'll look at in the previous outline, purposefully setting our minds, that's really key, on the Spirit's truth. Remember, he's the Spirit of truth. He wrote truth. He guides in truth. He convicts of departures from the truth. Gives us victory over the flesh, and flesh here is the desire for the temporal stuff. The desires for power, and that are security and significance. The desire for pleasure of things and relationships, and the desire for possessions that often give us worth and value. All that stuff can be good, but wrong if it's pursued for the wrong motives and the wrong time frame. Our time frame needs to be more eternal rather than short-term temporal. So whenever I see the word flesh, I immediately insert temporal desires. If you do the same thing, you'll better understand the scriptures. And it's the stuff that results in God's blessing. So that's kind of the stuff that we want. Some of the verses down here that address this are, Paul says in Galatians 5, walk by within the Spirit. And basically a touchstone as to whether or not that's happening is people will not be fulfilling the desires of the flesh. They'll be fulfilling the Spirit's desires, not their own desires. And it comes really clear in Romans 8, which I talked about last week. If you're led by the Spirit, you wind up doing the things that God wants you to do, and you're not longer under the law because you are walking in love. What most people miss is Galatians 5 is all about unity in the body of believers and serving the others and not biting and devouring each other. The fruits of the flesh and fruits of the spirits are bracketed by verses that say, basically don't fight against each other. Just kind of really a context that's often missed. So if you're acting in love, Romans 5 and Galatians 5:13 says you're called to liberty, only don't use a liberty as an occasion to indulge your temporal desires, but instead by love serve one another. It's a very Christ-like kind of thing to do. The Spirit leads us to do that. I talked about last week how Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to overcome the temptations of Satan by use of the word. It's a great model for us. So that's all last week. You can go back and catch it if you missed it. Just in case this didn't stick, the word for walk up here in 5:16 is used how you live your life, conduct your life. The word that, 10 verses later, the math's off, 9 verses, if we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. It's the word for march. And nobody just goes out and says, oh, I'm going to go take a march. Marches are always purposeful. There's an order, there's a pattern, there's a direction. It's not just wondering about doing what you want, but there's listening to the Spirit's guidance through His Word. And we're going to talk a little bit today about His subjective voice. It's the word for march, and there's some examples of that down there. So all kinds of things you can do with the Spirit. Little sidebar from the Old Testament. You really need to make sure you understand Philippians 2:13. God's at work in you to produce the willing and the doing for His good pleasure. Pleasing God is huge. It's basically really essential because He's the guy who's got all the power and goodies and can make your life good or bad. So he'll do it if you basically submit to what He wants you to do. A little verse that I use for confirming some of these concepts is out of the New Covenant in the Old Testament, Ezekiel. God talked about He's going to give people a new heart, and He's going to put a new spirit within them, because the heart of stone, which talked about having a heart that is calloused towards God because we resist the promptings of the Spirit, gives a heart that's sensitive to God. And he elaborates by saying, I'm going to put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Our goal of the spirit is not to have us, you know, do spells and, you know, polymorph potions and all kinds of other good stuff. It's to have us be able to do God's will. The things that God has recorded in his laws and statutes are for our benefit, he says. And we kind of think of, oh, God's going to make my life miserable. No, he's going to make your life good if you do that. So, following God's objective will, that's the stuff that's written clearly in the scriptures that is verifiable. You can study it left, right, and sideways. You can discuss it. You can debate it. You can reach an agreement about what it means. Enables us to understand and experience his perfect subjective will. This is the stuff like, you know, where you live, what you eat, where you work, what kind of relationships you have, you know, what you should buy, all those things. They're subjective elements. And in order to be able to experience that, you need to be doing the objective part. And whenever you have someone who says, oh, I'm going to do this, and it violates what the objective will says, you say, not kosher, not from God. Particularly, the thing that gets a little difficult is you have people say, oh, I'm going to do this, the subjective element, and they're not doing this. So even if the subjective doesn't directly violate the scriptures, you really have to look carefully at it to see, is this really God's will or not? Why would God guide you to do something if you're not listening to him on the other stuff? The reason is there's more than one spiritual source in the universe, and they can be deceptive. So I was asked this question last week. I'll do the illustration of it in a second. Let me just get this part. Romans 8 is absolutely crucial for understanding the Spirit. And verse 5 we'll just pick on. Those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the temporal things. Those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the eternal things of the Spirit. Mindset is key. Romans 6. Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. It's all about the mind. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded, life and peace, blessings now and in the future. Pretty clear. Just in case you missed it, Paul says six verses later, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Spiritual death, eventual physical death, 1 Corinthians 11, believers not living other-centered lives regarding the Lord's Supper. Paul says they were sick and put death. The Lord actually smote them. That comes right after 1 Corinthians 10, which says, hey, that stuff that was written in the Old Testament was written for us. Those guys that God killed in the desert in the Old Testament were just as much believers in Christ as you and I are today. The rock that followed them was Christ. They partook and drank of that spiritual rock. So if you haven't spent some time in Romans 10, like 1 Corinthians 10, you really should do that. So we want life and peace. And you also get blessing. Last verse up here. For as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons, the inheritors of God, as opposed to just the children. And Romans 8 makes a distinction between children and heirs in verse 17. So all that's old hat for some of you. It's a new hat. Go study it. Just a quick way of applying this, Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart, wholeheartedly. Don't rely or depend on your own way of looking at things. Look at it from God's perspective. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Acknowledge him as the God who can do anything, the God who is your Lord, the God who wants to rule your life, the shepherd who cares about you. Acknowledge what he wants, and then he will direct your paths. Don't be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. So, that was all past. I'll skip over this because we did that last week. We don't want to overly burden you with repetition. Okay. This is what we're going to talk about today. The Holy Spirit guides us into experiencing God's perfect will for our lives. How many of you want God's imperfect will for your life? Well, why not take perfect? Who knows? What was restarting the whole thing? Oh, that's that. Has a life of its own. If it starts showing things that aren't scriptural up here, we know we're all in trouble. God kind of knows what's best. He created us. He wove us together, Psalm 139 says, in our mother's wombs. He made us for purposes, according to Ephesians 2:10. He has a plan for us, and his way is always going to be better than what we would choose for ourselves, because our concepts of what's good is not necessarily formed by God's word. What's it formed by? Our culture, our experiences, the world around us, which we know from the scriptures is under Satan's control. And looking at the state of our world today, most people are following the world's way rather than God's way, and life is not going to live happily ever after. So if we want to experience God's perfect will for our lives, we kind of have to do two things. Deny ourselves. The number one step of discipleship is not my will, but your will be done. Right? That's what Jesus called the disciples to. That's what you see in the prayer at the Garden of Gethsemane. Deny yourself. You want to follow me? Step number one, deny yourself. So we had a couple sermons before this on how to crucify and circumcise yourself, which if you don't know how to kill yourself, you don't know how to circumcise yourself, go back and take a look at that. It's wrecking yourself dead to sin is key. You get another mind process. And then you yield to obey his word every single day. The verse on this, which is in our discipleship passages, it's, I think, the most significant verse for living the Christian life, is Romans 12:1 and 2. So, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. This is for believers. This is what Paul begs them to do, to present or yield, and that's the same thing in Romans 6. Whoever you yield yourself to, you become the slave of. So yield yourself to something good. Your impulses, your desires, the world's desires, Satan's desires, or God's desires. I'll pick E, God's desires. You want to yield yourself, your bodies, to God as a living, ongoing sacrifice. And you're all equipped. The problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. You know, get yourself back on the altar every day and say, not my will, but yours be done. I think that would be the most significant thing to revolutionize and revitalize, maybe even bring revival in Christendom, if people would basically do that. They don't do their will, they do God's will as it's revealed in the scriptures. And it is a sacrifice. Sacrifice normally involves a little pain, like death to self. This is the type of sacrifice supposed to be is holy, pleasing to God, and then this act of sacrifice is your versions have all kinds of things on it, your spiritual service of worship, reasonable spiritual service, you know, something along those lines. This is the word that was used of the priest in the Old Testament going about offering the things to God as he mandated. So we are now constituted as a kingdom of priests, a nation of priests. Our job is to offer sacrifices. And you got, there's an outline of truth base, so all kinds of sacrifices we can offer, sacrifice of praise, sacrifice of giving. But this is the big one, and this is where it starts, sacrifice of yourself. All right, God is not interested in your stuff, he's interested in you. And if he gets you, then your stuff and everything else will follow. So, one of the versions say spiritual service of worship, I think it's NASB. So it's worth noting that worship is not singing a song. Worship is a response to God's revelation. First spot it shows up is when Abraham says to his men, you guys stay here, I'm going to take the kid that God gave me that I wanted for so many years, and I finally got it. I'm going to take him out the mountain, and I'm going to kill him, and then we'll return. Whoa, what's going on there? He's responding to God's command. That's worship. God reveals himself. You know, if God just popped out in the middle of the room, what would we all do? We would respond by, run for your lives! No, fall down and worship. We would respond to his greatness, his awesomeness. When he says to people to do something, when they do it, they show that he's worthy of being obeyed. So if that's a new concept for you, you can find it on Daily Truth Base. But that's really, every spot worship shows up, that concept fits. So, I need to yield myself to God. That's going to be pleasing to him. And it's really fulfilling worship, which is one of the reasons for which I was created. Okay, sounds good. So here I am on the altar. All right, time to go live my life. No. It's not a once and for all thing. It's an ongoing thing. And verse 2 tells you how to do it. So let's take a look at verse 2. Do not be pressed into the mold of the world any longer. Stop an activity that's already happening, according to the Greek text behind that. But be metamorphosized, caterpillar to butterfly. Metamorphosized, changed. Yeah, change is good. You're not changing, you're dying. And how do you get do this change? By the renewing of your mind. That space between your green your ears. It's not just for holding hair. It's for guiding you into God's perfect will. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. Doesn't say transformed by singing. Doesn't say transformed by praying. It doesn't say transformed by serving. It's change your mindset. Similar concept is the idea of repentance. You realize you've been doing what's wrong. You change your mind to do what's right. It's all about how you think. Christianity is a very cognitive religion, as is Judaism. God gives cognitive propositional truth for people to wrestle with and follow or not. Then you will experience, that's the, for those of you who know the word dokimazo, just kind of fun to say, dokimazo. It was used of a coin that was a proof coin. And there would be a die and a hammer. They'd heat up the coin, they'd smack it with the die, and then what was in the die would show up on the coin. It's that process of manifesting something, demonstrating something, proving something. You want to experience the good, pleasing, and acceptable perfect will of God. How do you get the perfect will of God? You stop doing what the world wants you to do, you get transformed, and then you do the good stuff. You don't have these next verses on your outline, but I just threw them in as a point of verification. Just two of Paul's letters, and this concept shows up frequently in the scripture. Ephesians 4:22 says, put off, be renewed, then put on. Then it says, stop lying, but speak truth. Okay, so it's Ephesians 4:22, and the top line is 25. Colossians 3:16, same thing. Put off the old, be renewed, put on the new, and stop lying. Now, I want you to notice something. The first command up here in Romans 12:2 is stop doing what you're doing that's wrong. That's put off. Notice it doesn't have any prerequisites. It's just you have this responsibility. You are told to do this. It doesn't happen automatically. 1 Peter 1 says you have purified your souls. You've done it by obeying the truth. So even without all the transformation, metamorphosis process of the Spirit at work, there's always strength to obey God's will. And if he says don't do something or do something, he gives us the strength to do it. Then it makes it a lot easier if you do the renewal part, because then your value system has changed, so you want it to happen. So I'll just read the chapters of Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, and you'll see it in a little more depth. Any questions on that one? Yeah. Sure.
I promise to talk about a little more this week, but again, I'm kind of perplexed on this. Like, we all think our souls are pure. Let's talk scriptures. We all think our souls are purified, and we kind of go about our day, and we think God is telling us to do something, or it may not be him, because you've talked about many times, like, oh, it's actually Satan who's doing this, and, you know, Christianity is decreasing as a population throughout the world. Well, it's Satan who's doing that. Like, we all think that we have God, like, telling us a direction by which to go, and we want to think that's the case, but how do we know, like, what's going on?
Okay, very good question. I was going to talk more about that, and I will. Following God's objective will, we read the scriptures, we always compare the scriptures to our lives. So the objective thing that God has said needs to be compared with what we're thinking and believing. So the scriptures are the thing Jesus prayed just before he went to the cross in the garden. To the Father, he said, sanctify them with thy truth, thy word is truth. Make them holy, which is separate or distinct from the world, by thy truth. Truth is the thing that changes it. So when we read the truth, we could compare our lives to the truth. What does it say? So the illustration I gave last week, early, was pretending that you've been hired by a company for a job in the wilds of Alaska. and your boss is sending you up there, and he says, okay, here's the instruction policies and procedures manual, and for other stuff, there's a two-way radio that I got here, but there's I need to warn you about this. We won't always be able to get the reception to talk to each other. So if you get the static, don't focus on the static. Wait for the message that I actually give you. And if I ever tell you anything that is contrary to what is in our policies and procedures manual, ignore it. It's not for me. Is there other people who use the same channel? So the guy gets a message that says, sounds like his boss, but a little different. Says, I want you to take all the petty cash box, put it in an envelope or bag, and give it to the first person who walks in the door. Goes back to the policies and procedures manual and says, that's not what he wouldn't be, my boss would not be telling me to do something that is against the policy. So if we think we're hearing something from God that is not in accord with the scriptures, then it's not from God. And often what we do, it doesn't even have to be Satan doing it. It's just our desires. We'll try to make the scriptures say what we want them to say. And I had a professor who was really fond of saying, God has spoken, he has not stuttered. It is easy to understand, not easy, you guys who do exegetical Bible study know, but it is possible to understand the truth as God recorded it, because he gives us the ability to do that. And even though we moved a couple thousand years in terms of language and culture, there's so many great resources available in the Greek and Hebrew lexical world that you can go back and find out what it meant to the original audience. Unfortunately, not all the translations always reflect that correctly, which is why you need to actually do some study. Yeah, Gary. Sure.
Life and, but I never really read the Bible that much. When I at some point started to really read it and compare it to how I was living my life, I realized I was missing a mark in quite a few spots. It's almost not a page in Bible, I saw something that I should do that I didn't actually do. So. And you say, like, oh, Christians, oh, they just feel God is leading them and they are doing what is right. It was not my experience, at least, when I didn't really try hard to do what is right and really try to read it and like, what does God want me to do? And as soon as I really started to compare my life with God's Word, I just realized I missed the mark quite a bit.
I guess I'm talking more on, like, not the easy things like God shall not kill. I'm talking about like the hard things like that don't necessarily go against the scripture. Like if you were going to think about it and be like, well, I think God's telling me to take this job or go this way or help this particular person or trust that particular person. Like it's not going against the scripture to do those things. I mean, so we just feel we have God talking to us, and as it turns out, as Bill's pointed out on a few occasions, it's like actually Satan telling us to do something. So, and that's, I mean, I think he's being a little coy, but there's semblance of truth in there, and that's
totally
why I'm kind of like, well, wait a minute now, for the hard stuff, how do you know who it is?
All right, we have a funnel for this called the Funnel of the Will of God, drawn by Chet. Yeah, so this is a thing you can carry around in your head. It's really easy to say, should you do X or not? Is this from God or not? Remember it said, in all your ways acknowledge him. So even before you bring anything to the funnel, say, am I acknowledging God as Lord? How is this going to bring glory to God? You know, those are other questions that kind of go into this. But you have things that are, you know, good. And the good is the enemy of the best. So, you know, should I go out and kill someone? Bible says, thou shalt not kill. Okay, guess I won't do that today. I'll check it again tomorrow. So the first thing that's really key is what the Word says, okay? The Word is supposed to guide it, all right? See, so this W goes to Word, all right? And the Word has certain levels of commands, then principles and examples. So I was this guy who was kind of feeling really depressed about something, and he's sitting there with his Bible, and he just kind of flips it open. And he's thinking, oh man, life's not worth it. I can't see any bright future. And he opens it up and it says, Judas went out and hung himself. Oh my goodness. He closes it up. And then he opens it up again and he comes across a person and says, whatever you do, do quickly. You know? Well, that's looking at examples. And it's so crucial to understand things in context. There's a Hebrew word for insight called bin, which means you have two things and you kind of put them together and you discern between the two. And the reason Satan is able to snatch the truth out of people's hearts is because they don't receive it with understanding. You need to be able to understand it. But the things that's really easy to understand is the thou shalt and thou shalt not. Then there are principles. And if you understand the commands and how they link together and why God gave them, then you've got the principles of Scripture, what God is doing, what His purposes are for us on this earth, what are His purposes for the church, for an individual believer, purposes for your life. You develop a track record with Him. And, for things that the direct commands, the Scripture doesn't give me a command one way or the other. It says, be other-centered. How is this other-centered? It says, love others. How does this love others? It says, glorify God in all that I do. How does this glorify? So you do have commands like that. But the principles behind it is the more you put this thing together, the more clearly you can understand God's will. And then examples. Examples can be all over the place. Sometimes they flesh out stuff. But people try to actually see something in Scripture and follow it, and they totally forget the commands that actually will contradict the examples in their life experience, because they don't understand the context of the examples. I'm going to come down a little later where discerning God's will is not circumstances, but there's a spot in First or Second Kings where the Philistines come out and they've arrayed themselves in the valley of Rephidim. And David says, Lord, what should I do? He inquires of the Lord. And God says, I want you to go up, go around them and attack them. And then a couple of verses later, it gives the exact same circumstances. But David inquires again, Lord, what shall I do? And he says, okay, don't go up around this time, but this time wait for them, I'll set an ambush. And I can't remember the exact details of it. But if we are acknowledging God and asking God for guidance, like, should I get this really cool, slim, sleek, sexy, 1 terabyte hard drive? No, you got this giant clunky one under your bed that's free. it's like, all right, I'll ask God and seek Him in that one. So the Word is key. Almost every decision I make is based right on the Word, mainly because I understand the principles so well, because it's been flowing through my life so much for 4 decades that it's like, yeah, that's what God says, that's what God means, that's why it is, that's how that fits in, that's how that doesn't fit in. It actually gets fairly simple to know what to do. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another. So if the word of Christ is dwelling in you richly, it's actually pretty easy to be able to say, what would God say? I don't have to wear a little bracelet that says, what would Jesus do or say? Because it's in my thinking, because I dwell on it as we're supposed to do. However, input from others is also wise. The Proverbs says, in abundance of counselors is wisdom and safety. So get input. Get input from peers. But not just peers. It's like you ask all the other frogs in the pond, should I try to get the princess? And all the other frogs look around and say, Robert. And you say, go for it. Well, maybe that isn't the best idea, because they're frogs. They only think like frogs. Find some people who don't think like everyone else around you thinks. For instance, some of the leaders and authorities that God has put in your life. There's this concept of a church, leadership, shepherds that guide people. Shepherds have, think about what a shepherd does regarding sheep. And the elders are responsible for overseeing and shepherding as well as teaching. Get input from them. Find experts. It doesn't matter if they're Christian or non-Christian. Find out people who know about something. Get information that you need. And this is assuming that it's passed this first filter of God's Word, or at least you've kind of gotten pros and cons lists out of it from understanding God's words. Well, it could glorify God this way, that way. Get some more information. Get some input. Then there's the lost L in Christendom. Logic. God's given us brains. He tells us to reckon. Look into my stuff. Figure it out. It's a real key component of doing the Christian life. And that spells an other acrostic, because I'm kind of obsessive about some of these sometimes. I wanted to be able to carry it around in my head. I used to do a lot of thinking in the shower, which is why a lot of my ideas are all wet. But in order to remember stuff, I would put it in an acrostic. That way, when I was walking to the subway or in the shower, anywhere, I could be thinking of the stuff. Logic. How does this fit in with your life plan to glorify God and serve others? Excuse me? Yeah, your life plan to do that. You know what the 2 big commandments are? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all you got and love your neighbor as yourself. You think those are going to show up on the final exam? Yep. All right, how are you prepared to answer those? when you get to heaven, take it from me because I've been there. No. You know, you're going to get a piece of paper, and God's going to say, okay, I'd like you to take 15 minutes and put down how you fulfilled your life plan to love me and serve others. And you're going to be there. You mean you actually meant those two commands? I meant all of them, but those are the two biggies. So how did you plan and purposefully live to bring me glory and to love me, to be loyal to me? How does this help you serve others? So a lot of the things that attract us are really good for us. You know, I'm made for this. I'm made for a lot of stuff, but is it the stuff that serves others? So we need a life plan to do that. How does it help me obey the great omission? Oh, I mean the commission. Yeah, right. Nobody commits this anymore. They just admit it. So Matthew 28, some of Jesus' last words in the Gospel of Matthew, were all authority has been given to me. I got all the power and authority on earth. Okay, so here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and make disciples. As you go through life, only main verb in that section is make disciples, make followers of me. It tells two ways of doing it, baptizing them, immersing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is the power of the triune God. And then, the biggie, teach them to obey. And what do you see Paul doing as he makes disciples? Teaching people to obey. He actually, when he writes to the Corinthians, says, I didn't really baptize anybody, except maybe one guy. But the big thing is, teach them to obey. And as you look at how the letters of the New Testament unfold, it's we are supposed to teach each other, admonish one another, correct one another, guide each other into truth. It doesn't talk much about getting each other wet. Everybody bring a water gun to work and, I mean, to church and we'll squirt each other and, you know, be an interesting, fun thing, a hot day, but it's like the thing is teaching them to obey. So how does this help you obey the Great Commission? And then the Great Commission is not just for the apostles, because in 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul told Timothy, Timothy, the stuff that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, that stuff teach to faithful people who are going to be able to teach others also, and they'll teach them this, and they'll pass on and on and on. And we today are a product of faithful men and women through the centuries who have stayed true to God's word and taught it to others. How does it help you grow in grace? Grace is not a static thing. Grace is the power of God. Most people think grace is mercy. No, mercy is mercy. Grace is grace. Grace is power. It enables you to live the Christian life. Hebrews 4:12 says, let's boldly approach the throne of grace that we may have received mercy for having blown it, and receive grace to help in time of need. It's not the grace that gets your sins forgiven. It's the grace that empowers you to serve God. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, hey, I got this real problem. Thorn in my flesh. I asked the God a number of times to get rid of it. He said, no, that his grace is sufficient. Therefore, I will glory in my weakness that the power of God might rest upon me. Grace and power are equated there. So how does it help you grow in grace? By the way, grace is not only enablement for the short term, it is reward. A chapter that most people tend to be ignorant of, which they should have nailed, is 1 Peter chapter 1. It is a great chapter about the elements of grace that we're supposed to fix our hope fully on, and it's the praise, glory, and honor that is brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who said, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. He rewards us for our service. So, which is going to help me get more grace? Which is going to help me get more rewards? Which will play better at the judgment seat? Which will better love others? Which will help me draw more on God? When we first came thinking about coming to New York, most of the people said, oh, that's really dangerous. It's like, I thought, well, we really have to depend on God's grace because it's really difficult. And 30 years later, guess what? It's been really difficult. I've been able to draw on God's grace in ways that I never suspected I would way back when. The I of the logic is what's going to help you increase your usefulness to the master. Frequently when people talk to me about jobs, one of the paradigm in my matrix of even responses, is this a thing that will help you actually be more useful to your master? So I got this job that'll give me a lot of money, but it, you know, puts me in a closet and keeps me away from all other people. There's this other thing where I kind of have to interact with like supervising people, and people are yucky, and I just, which one should I take? I had a college roommate who was an engineer. He went and got his MBA, became a manager, and then said, this stuff sucks. And he basically resigned being a manager and went back to his programming because that's stuff he really liked doing. And he was good at it, and the people stuff is like that. But it's good to have the people skills. It's good to be able to understand how to better serve and understand people, because part of the job of loving them involves that. And then, last but not least, we're supposed to be conformed to the image of Christ, which is going to help me become more Christ-like. So most people's concept of Christ is he hangs on a cross and dies. Well, that's just like one of the things. What do you do for the other 3 years? Most people do not have a biblical picture of Jesus. They don't read the Gospels. They don't kind of look at, like, is this something of Christ that I should emulate? You know, I did the walk on water and, you know, turn bread into wine, water into wine stuff. It didn't work for me. So I guess I'm not supposed to be Christ-like. No, there's other parts of Christ-like where he commands us. The new command is to not to love others. That's an Old Testament thing. To love others as I have loved you, which is laying down your life, those 168 hours a week you get, for the benefit of others. Do we live for ourselves or live for others? And what some people do is they say, I know, I'll spend some of my time for me and some of my time for God. Okay, so I'll start with, 10%. I'm really proud of myself. I'm tithing my time to God. Except he wants all your life. He wants your whole heart. He wants everything, and he owns it. Love the Lord with all your heart, not the percent of it. All right? Everything. So what helps me really grow in my ability to become like my Lord and Savior, the guy I supposedly follow? And that is a question that is answered by logic. Just a pro and con list. Real simple. Then, last but not least, we have the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice this is a funnel. Okay? For those of you who are physically challenged, this is bigger up here than it is down here. All right? Everybody notice that? That means most of the stuff gets answered at the W spot. The I spot, you know, it narrows. The things that actually make it down to the bottom of the funnel and drip out the bottom here are really limited because you figure it out right at the top. Logic, I have yet to find anything. Well, in 40 years of talking with people, I found a couple things that have kind of come relatively equal when they've come down through this filter. And they're equally good things. And in those cases is, you know, God gives you, he said he'll make known the path that you need to take. So you just need to trust him to do that because I'm not going to tell you. Yeah.
The logic and the input from others, they sometimes also go a little bit hand in hand, right? You do want to share your thoughts on the logic with some other people and then get their view on the logic element.
Oh, totally. Yeah. And I love it when people send me something with their pro and con list already built in. You know, because then I can kind of look at it and I can point, you know, pick out things that, you know, that doesn't fit. It's not consistent. You know, boom. So that's really, really helpful when you're seeking input. Do this other logic put first. You just heard how the word in the praise time, how the word actually specifically addressed an issue. And that's how the Holy Spirit can lead you. Remember, he guides you into all truth. That's his job. He guided the apostles into all truth. He guides believers into truth. He also, which is something that is hugely missed, if you look at the role of the Holy Spirit in the scripture, it's to build unity among the body of believers so that God can dwell in our midst. So you can actually put like which one actually contributes to that. But it's not a feeling. It's not peace. How did Jesus feel about going to the cross? Well, weeks before, he had set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem because he knew that was the Father's will to die. He came to die. He was slain before the foundation of the earth. He knew that. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, Father, you know, my spirit is overwhelmed. You know, this was a tough thing. Getting crucified is, from what I understand, quite painful. And my nervous system does not like pain. And he prayed to the Father, said, there's a great, I think it's great. The reason I know it's great is because so many people have come back and said, that's really great. All right? Sermon on how to pray in troubled times, and it has an acrostic. It's called pray. The P is you pour out what you're feeling to God. Not to other people, to God. All right? Then you this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, so you can go check this out on your own. There's no extra charge for this, by the way. The R is to recognize that God can change the situation. So first Jesus says, I'm feeling overwhelmed. He's being honest to God, honest to himself. This is really hard for me, God. And then I realize that you could change this. So P, R, recognize that God has the resources and power to change it. Then there's the A, align your will with the Father's. Father, you can take this cup from me. And my flesh would really like you to do that. But not my will, but yours be done. That's the A. That is key. A is, yeah, it's a different letter than Q. I got it. Okay. And then there's the Y, yield yourself to do God's will. When you're in trouble, that's how you pray. P-R-A-Y. He wasn't feeling peace. Eventually, he gets up and says, okay, now the guys who are going to kill me are here. Let's go. Let's go. So feelings, little observation on 40 years of watching people make bad decisions. Your feelings will kill you because your feelings are a reflection of your value system. And unless you're thinking, using the brains God gave you, about what is going to be pleasing to God, you will go based on how you feel. And feelings fluctuate. So they're not reliable indicators of God's will. They are frequently bad indicators of God's will. Circumstances, I already gave the example of people are faced with all kinds of circumstances. And the circumstances for one person, God's will for that person in the same circumstance that you're facing is going to be possibly different from yours. People who give advice say, well, what I would do, well, you know, I'm not you. So what I would do, I rarely say at the end, unless someone asks from, you know, personal preference, I'm not you. I don't have the same background, I don't have the same experiences, I don't have the same equipment, skill sets and all that other stuff. So just giving counsel to others based on what you would do is probably not wise. Giving counsel according to what the scriptures say and what's best for the other person, thinking about how they interact, and if you kind of have a bring the catalogs, you know, what people have said before, and you can kind of say, you know, what would be the best choice for them based on this? And then you try to help them see that. So if it's not feelings, it's not peace, it's not circumstances, what is the leading? Well, what's going to help that person become more like Christ, and what's going to bring God more glory and all the stuff up here, and it's a supported conviction over time. Give God time and room to work. Give God time to change you or the circumstances. Proverbs 21, a king's heart's in the hand of the Lord like a channel of water. That's an irrigation channel. It's going to be turned one way or the other. Give God time to have the thing work out well. Remember King Saul? Samuel told him, wait and I'll come for the sacrifice. And Saul, who God had put in that position, you know, he's a jerk on dealing with David and a lot of other things, did not wait. I feared what the people would do. So I offered the sacrifice. And just as he finishes usurping the office and disobeying God, guess who? Perfect timing of God walks over the hill. Samuel, the guy he was supposed to wait for. Uh-oh, you've rejected God. God rejects you. You're no longer king. Wow. If he had just waited. The idea of trusting God to work things together for good. Psalm 80, is it 84:11? Lord God's a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. The thing in that verse that you have control over is walking uprightly or not. If you are walking uprightly and something's before you and it looks like you're not getting it, well, must not be a good thing. Or must not be a good thing at this time. It's a crucial verse in our generation for people who are, you know, addicted to immediate gratification. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. Where's that, Psalm 27? Yeah, right at the end of that one. So, that's why you want it over time. It's a conviction. Give God a chance to change your heart. All right? God will guide you if you are looking. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. So if you're doing all this, you're really seeking to please God. Jesus said in John, if you're willing to do his will, God, you will know God's will. And one of my favorite illustrations of this is Abraham being willing to sacrifice Isaac. If we're willing to sacrifice that which is nearest and dearest to us, and we're willing to do so for God's glory, if he wants that to be still ours, he will make it happen. So my favorite illustration of this is holding it with an open hand. So God can take it. We'll basically say, oh, I know. God, you can take this if you want, but don't. Just pull it in and hold on to it. And God, it's like pry our fingers off if we really want what's best for us. So hold it with an open hand. And then if you are want to be really, really sure, in some cases it's good to shake and see if it sticks. Now, doing that, turn over saying shaking it, can also be against God's will if he's made it clear that that's what you should do right away. Right? So, God, if you really want me to obey, I don't want to talk to me, I guess the face that wouldn't hurt. That's not obeying God. That's not pleasing God. That's, yeah. So, you can't take that one to an extreme. But do let God work. Do let God work in you to will and do his good pleasure. George Mueller is my favorite guy in this. I'll close with this one. It's online, it's free, George Mueller's autobiography. At least you get the majority of it free. And there are a couple of really insightful things on it. The guy becomes a believer. And I don't know if he did this deliberately, he's just telling his experiences. He makes a lot of bad decisions in his early life as a believer because he doesn't know the scriptures yet. And you'll see it. And things did not work out well for him because he wasn't following the scriptures. Then, eventually, he picks up and knows how to follow the scriptures, and he actually writes something on knowing the will of God. And rule number one, have no will of your own in the matter. Because your desires crowd out the Holy Spirit's desires. God will not force you to do his will. In fact, the rest of the outline talks about people who walk away from following God. They turn aside. They were believers. They had the Spirit. And they grieved him and quenched him. Acts 7:51, 4:51. It says, Acts 7:51. Philip, about ready to get stoned, he says to the nation that had rejected Jesus in person, you were always resisting the Holy Spirit even as your fathers were. And their descendants still live today. They reject what the Spirit wants. It's not guaranteed it's going to happen. You have to do what God said to experience his good, acceptable, and perfect will. We'll pick it up more next week. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is infinitely good, who wants good things for us, even if those good things can involve suffering and things that at first we would rather not have in our lives. Teach us to trust you and your love for us and your desire for what's best, your ability to work all things together for good. In fact, even your plan to bring dark things into our lives, to draw us closer to you, so that you may answer our prayers and give us joy in the future. Thank you for the saints that have walked before us. People have even been martyred because of their confidence in you. We know that you are a God that will make it up to the end, just like you did to Job. May we be a people who listen to your Spirit, follow your voice, and bring you glory, fulfill the purpose for which we are here on earth. Thanks for your word this time and our lunch. In Christ's name, amen.